together. Amen. Okay, so here we want to pay attention in verse 16 to a phrase, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And then it says, he who was manifested in the flesh. So that's what the mystery of godliness is. Okay, let's look at one more verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, please turn to that. And we'll read it together. Have you got it? Together. For it is the mystery of lawlessness. So here is another phrase we should focus on, the mystery of lawlessness. The age of ungodliness that we live in has a mystery to it called the mystery of lawlessness. And the age of the church, which we also live in, has a mystery called the mystery of godliness. And that's how this age will end. The age of ungodliness will consummate with a person called the man of lawlessness. And something will be worked out in the world called the mystery of lawlessness. It's already being worked out right now. And on the positive side, in the church life, among God's people, the mystery of godliness will be worked out. Amen. And that's what we want to be a part of. We want to become the mystery of godliness while the world is consummating in the mystery of lawlessness. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy 3:16, I like to just point out something in this verse. You know, when we read the Bible, every word is meaningful, every single word. And one of our biggest problems in reading the Bible is that we read it carelessly. We read it quickly and carelessly, especially things that we have read before. So I want to ask you to read verse 16 again a little slower and very carefully, okay? 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's read it one more time. And confessedly great the mystery of godliness, he who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, okay, so if we just look at the language of this verse and the grammar, great is the mystery of godliness. Then what comes after godliness? First, there's a punctuation mark, right? What's that called? Those two little dots. Yeah, there's a colon there. What does that mean? It means that what's coming next is going to tell you what the mystery of godliness is, right? And what is it? It's a person. He, And then what comes after he is a long description of a bunch of things related to this person. So let's look at them. He who was manifested in the flesh. That refers to his incarnation, right? When he, you notice he is capitalized there. That's talking about the Lord himself. He was first manifested in the flesh, referring to his incarnation. The eternal Word of God became flesh. Then he was justified in the Spirit. When did that happen? That he was justified in the Spirit. You could say in his resurrection, and we could also say that it occurred in his human living. Whatever the Lord spoke, whatever he did, the Spirit backed him up. When he cast out the demons, the Spirit justified his casting out of demons. So we can say that's referring to his human living. Then I like the third one. We don't usually talk about this one. Seen by angels. When did that happen? You know when that happened? Constantly. The angels were always observing what kind of life the man Jesus was living out. And do you know, they're observing right now. There's actually a lot more people in this meeting, but most of them are invisible. And they are observing to see what kind of living is being lived out among us. The Lord was seen by angels, so are we. They're like Hebrews says, the cloud of witnesses. Then he was preached among the nations. When did that happen? Still ongoing, right? He's being preached on the college campuses. This one who is God manifested in the flesh, preached among the nations, and then believed on in the world. That's still happening, right? And then taken up in glory. When did that happen? His ascension. But that one is out of sequence. Did you notice? Believed on in the world comes after taken up in glory. He ascended a long time ago. And taken up in glory should be before preached among the nations, shouldn't it? So, this is the way to read the Bible. You have to consider, phrase by phrase, word by word. Why is it taken up in glory at the end? Well, thank the Lord, in the recovery version, there's a very good footnote that explains it. And it tells us this seeming error. You know, a lot of people who like to criticize the Bible say, look, mistake in the Bible. No, there are no mistakes in the Bible. God doesn't make mistakes. People who think they find a mistake in the Bible are the most foolish people. And they look at something like that and say, look, that's a mistake. No, it's not a mistake. It is a meaningful sequence to tell us that the mystery of godliness is not only Christ individually, but the body of Christ corporately. The individual Christ was taken up into glory before he was preached among the nations and believed on in the world. But his body, the corporate manifestation of God in the flesh, will be taken up in glory at the end of this age. Amen. That's the consummation of the mystery of godliness. So the individual Christ was the beginning of the mystery of godliness. But his body, the corporate Christ, will be the consummation of the mystery of godliness, which will be taken up in glory. That means we will be glorified at the end of this age. Okay, that's where we're heading. Isn't that good news? You know, the other night I was fellowshipping with one of the brothers, and he was telling me he feels like he's a difficult case. Is there anyone else in here who feels like they might be a little more difficult than the average case? You know what's interesting is we all feel that way. Is that even possible? You know what that is? That's that guy called the devil. He tells every one of us, hey, you know what, Leland, you're an exception. In a bad way. You're worse than everyone else. And then when he's done lying to Leland, then he lies to David. He goes, hey, David, you're even worse than Leland. And then when he's done lying to David, he talks to Brian. He goes, Brian, you're worse than Leland and David combined. We all have this thought. Let me tell you, the divine life got into you and into me. Once that happened, our destiny got determined. It's settled. We will absolutely be a part of the consummation of the mystery of godliness. You can't stop it even if you want to. And sometimes you might want to, but it's too late. It's like you got on that train and there's no stops. There's no doors, there's no windows, and it doesn't stop until it reaches the end. That's good news. It has to be that way, otherwise if there were any windows, we all would jump out a long time ago. Okay, now let's get right to this outline so that we can keep our time. Look at Roman numeral 1. Can you believe that? Can you believe that we have an outline that tells us, just think about this for a minute. This outline says that it's going to tell us the meaning of the universe. That's a little audacious, isn't it? I mean, every philosopher, every wise man, every sage, every religious person, every thoughtful person in human history has been trying to find the meaning of the universe. And we just have it printed on a... There it is. Meaning of the universe. Well, we're kind of used to this kind of talk. But I'm saying this to remind you what an amazing thing it is that we actually know what the universe is for. And of course, there are many ways to say it, but let's say it in the language of this training, shall we? The universe was created for God's good pleasure. In eternity past, there was something in God's heart which the Bible calls his good pleasure. It means the thing that he likes. We all have something like that. And we're different, aren't we? Some people, they just absolutely love music. Music doesn't do anything for other people. Other people, they love art. And another person looking at the same thing goes, that's not art. Well, that's a picture. There's something that God really likes. Something that it just makes him happy. And that's his good pleasure. And everything God has ever done in time has been for that. Every action he has ever taken has been to work out his good pleasure. So the first action he took that we know about, because we weren't around, like Job was not around, the first one we know about is he created the universe. And when he created the universe, we have to realize, if we want to know the meaning of the universe, that's what we're talking about, We need to know what came before the universe was created, because it was created for God's good pleasure. Okay, let me use the most simple example, but it's really the best. Let's say, and I didn't bring one today, but let's say that I have here a glove. You know, nothing is shaped like a glove except a hand. Am I right? As soon as you see a glove, you don't even have to explain what that's for. Nobody sees the glove and says, oh, yeah, that goes on my foot. No. As soon as you see a glove, you realize that could only be for one thing. You don't plant flowers in it. You don't store things in it. You don't put coins in it. As soon as you see a glove, you go, oh, that thing could only have one possible use. Am I right? If you know what the Bible actually says concerning the creation of the universe and concerning the creation of man, you'll realize it's exactly like that with man. When God sees a human being, he sees a glove. He goes, oh, there's only one possible reason for this being's existence. Why do we say that? Because according to the Bible, man was made in the image of God and in the likeness of God. The image refers to the inward attributes, things like your mind, your emotions, your will. That's the image. And the likeness refers to the outward appearance. You know, when God appears in a physical form, what does he look like? He looks like Sam. You know, that was when he appeared physically on the earth, that wasn't a show. That's what God looks like. We look like God. Our likeness is God's likeness, and our image is God's image. So when God looks at a human being, he looks at Phil Smelser. He goes, that thing, that entity, it could only be for one thing. It could only be to contain me, the God of the universe. Just like the way we look at the glove and say, silly, everyone knows what a glove is for. A young child knows what a glove is for. It should be that way with man. So we need this kind of view of our classmates, even the ones who have tattoos all over their body and piercings in strange places. Just forget about that. You know what that entity is? That's a glove. It could only be good for one thing. The meaning of the existence of every human being on this earth is to, let's say it in the way of this training, to know God, amen, to see God, and to gain God. That's the meaning of the universe. Do you agree with me? Amen. You know, when I was a young boy, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and we had to memorize the Catholic Catechism. And, you know, believe it or not, they drilled it into me to such an extent that I can still remember it, even though that was really a long time ago. And the very first question, you know, the Catechism has a question and then an answer. That's the format. So the very first question in the Catechism was, why did God create man? And then it gives the answer. And the answer, according to the Baltimore Catechism, number 2. I don't know which number they're on now, because this is back in, well, anyway, this was a long time ago. I'm sure they're on number 20-something by now. The answer is to know, that's good, to know, love, and serve God and to be happy with Him in heaven. What do you think? No, not even close. After the first two words, they've missed it completely. Know and love, that's good. To know God, to love God. No. We got to rewrite the Baltimore Catechism. The meaning of the universe is for man to know God, see God, gain God, contain God, and express God. Amen. As the mystery of godliness. That's the meaning of the universe. Everything is for that. The earth is for that. That's why the earth is the perfect environment for man. You know, it cracks me up when I read things in the newspaper or when I was a student, and you hear it in your classes too. People love to talk about, well, what about the other planets? Let me save you a lot of time and money. There's no life on other planets. It's all about the Earth. The center of the universe, according to God's thought, not according to astronomy, the center of the universe is the Earth. And that's why the Earth is the one environment where human beings can just live very, very comfortably. We don't need spacesuits here. We can breathe fine. The sun doesn't burn us up. It's a perfect environment for man. Why? Because man is the center of the universe. Don't ever listen to people who say man is just another mammal. Really? Is that what you are? Are you a mammal? No. You are a person in the image of God. Amen. In the likeness of God. Amen. With a spirit that can gain God. Amen. That can contain God and that can express God, which is godliness. No animal, no mammal can do that. No monkey can do that. You know, when I was in the university, I studied business, but in order to graduate, I had to take some science classes. Even business majors have to take some science. And I don't know why I decided to take marine science. I think I thought it would be easy. And because I was studying business. And in my marine science class, one day the professor tells us, he says, you know, actually, human beings are just another mammal. And they're not that intelligent. The dolphins and the whales, they're much more intelligent than human beings. I was sitting there in class. I said, man, the dolphins are definitely smarter than you. But I am not willing to concede that they are smarter than me. But I am definitely sure they're smarter than you. Because you're teaching that. No, man is the peak of God's creation. Amen. He is the masterpiece of God's creation. Not dolphins, not whales, not chimps. Man is the most noble being, the most noble creature, much higher than angels, than animals, than anything else. Part of the enemy's attack in the age of ungodliness is to devalue mankind, including the value of human life. So even the games and the media and the movies and the books, there's people just being blown up and their body parts are flying all over the place, and that's not even supposed to be a big deal. Because, big deal. Human life means nothing. Same as a dog being shot. No, it's not. Every human life is exceedingly valuable. Because every human being is exceedingly valuable in the eyes of God. We have to have this kind of view of mankind. If you have that view of mankind, you will love men. You know, the gospel is about love. if we will care for people, it has a lot to do with our thought about them. If we can pick up God's thought about man, we'll understand. Well, this is what we mean about the meaning of the universe. It's for God to have an expression. Wherever God is expressed, the universe has meaning. We can apply that on a very personal level. Whenever God's expressed in our life, it has meaning. If I go to school and God isn't expressed, my going to school has no meaning. If I go to an office and God isn't expressed, that has no meaning. But whatever I do, I can do the most mundane thing, and if God is expressed, it has great meaning. How about that? Yeah, you know, this is what every human being wants more than anything else. They want their life to have meaning. Everybody's looking for this answer. Everyone. Everyone at Evergreen State College. That's what they're looking for. This. And you know it. So you have to tell them. God's plan is not to manifest himself. God's eternal purpose, his ultimate intention, is to manifest, to express himself. The invisible God wants a visible expression. Who's supposed to see that expression? Now you know. It's in 1 Timothy 3, the angels, including the fallen angels, including the most fallen angel of all, Lucifer. They need to see that expression. The invisible God will have a visible expression, not directly, but he desires to be manifested through humanity, through the very humanity that his enemy tried to destroy. Oh, can you imagine? One day, we will have the last laugh with the enemy. Because one day, we know how the story ends. One day, he will be in the lake of fire, and we will be the New Jerusalem. The great eternal mystery of godliness. So when you're having a hard time, sometime you can just have a little talk with the devil and say, go ahead and do your best. You're going to lose anyway. I know how this story ends. That's the truth. Now, number two, the current of the entire world today is against this desire of God. Hence, today we should live a life as an anti-testimony to the world. Wow, I was noticing here on Evergreen State College, you guys look different than everybody else. You're weird. Or they're weird. Which one is it? No, they're weird. We're normal because we are people, to some extent, expressing God. And it's really good that we stand out a little bit. I don't mean we should be peculiar. I don't mean that at all. I don't mean we should try to be different. I'm saying that when you're a man who expresses God, you just are different because we live in an age of ungodliness. If there's a person who's godly, even a little bit, they stand out. That's just the way it is. And when there's a whole bunch of them, they really stand out. I think it's a good testimony. Okay, now the next two points are what we mentioned the very first night. This age in the Bible is described as being like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Noah is a positive example from the Bible. Lot is a negative example. So let's think about these two examples and how we should live as an anti-testimony. Noah lived as an anti-testimony. He was building a very large boat in a place where people had never seen rain. Can you imagine the ridicule? Sometimes we get ridiculed. What'd you do this summer? Well, first I went down to Anaheim for a week to study the book of Ezekiel, and then I went to Olympia to this college training for a week. Like, what's your problem? You got nothing to do? That's all you got to do with your summer? Oh, that's terrible. Let me tell you what I did. I went to Hawaii, and I'm sure Noah suffered plenty of ridicule until the rain started. I think all the ridicule stopped when people started getting wet, don't you think? And the door was closed. Well, that's a positive testimony. And I know it's hard. In real life, it's hard. Day by day, we are ridiculed, we are persecuted, we are mocked for the life that we live, for God and for the church. That's why we need to be together. It's much, much better when we're together. And that's another positive thing that we find in the story of Noah. He not only saved himself, he saved his family. And you know what their salvation was? Their salvation, the family of Noah, their salvation was working on that ark with Noah. That's how they got saved. That's a great picture. That's what we need to do. We need to not only build the ark, we need to employ others to build the ark with us. That's the vehicle that will save us from this age of ungodliness. Let's do that, and let's gain some others to do it with us. Lot was the exact opposite. It's bad enough that he went to Sodom, but he took his whole family with him, even his in-laws. I mean, what kind of person does that? He took his children to Sodom. He took his own daughter and daughter-in-law, son-in-law, everyone to Sodom. Well, let's finish with Noah. For just as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then 2 Peter 2:5, God guarded Noah, a herald of righteousness. That means a proclaimer, a preacher of righteousness. That tells us that while Noah was building the ark, he was speaking. He was testifying. While the people were mocking, Noah was preaching. Yeah, I know it's never rained, but it's coming. You need to be saved. You need to get into the ark. That was his preaching while he was building the ark. And I believe that speaking was a lot of what sustained him in the midst of that age of ungodliness that he lived in. The world in Noah's age was judged by God with the flood due to the sinfulness and ungodliness of that age. Now here's a definition of ungodliness. Ungodliness is the failure to express God. You know, in Romans you have the condemnation on fallen mankind, and it's summed up in this way: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's two things there. On the negative side, we have sinned. On the other side, we have failed to express God. We have not glorified God. We have not expressed God. That's what a fallen person does. Negatively, they sin, so they do what they should not do, and they don't do what they should do, which is express God. So ungodliness is the failure to express God. To live an ungodly life is to live in the flesh in the lusts of men, not in the will of God. That's 1 Peter 4:2. Then with Lot, even as it happened in the days of Lot, it will be in the same way on the day in which the Son of Man is revealed. God reduced to ashes the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, having set them as an example to those who intend to live an ungodly life, and rescued righteous Lot, who had been oppressed by the licentious manner of life of the lawless. I can't believe that Peter calls Lot righteous. Righteous Lot. But you know why? Lot was, in type, a believer, a justified one. And this is a warning to us. As a believer, we may live an ungodly life, lead others to live an ungodly life, and require a rescue like he required. Lawless, in 2 Peter 2:7, denotes especially those who violate the law of nature and conscience. Have you ever considered this? There's at least two kinds of laws that men must obey. One is laws of nature, and others are laws of the conscience, God's ordained laws related to right and wrong. But even without those, there's natural laws, like what is spoken of in Romans 1. The sin that is described in Romans chapter 1 is a violation of both the natural law and the law of the conscience. So that's what lawlessness is. Sin in the Bible is described as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is to break the law. It breaks either the law of nature or the law of the conscience or both. Now, 2 says, the lawlessness that will characterize Antichrist, who is called the man of lawlessness, is already operating in this age mysteriously. It is the mystery of lawlessness working today among the nations and in human society. Don't you think that's true? Look at the world situation today. There is definitely a mystery of lawlessness at work in human society today. And the person who embodies that lawlessness is the one who we call the Antichrist. That in 2 Thessalonians, he's called the man of lawlessness, the embodiment of lawlessness. The entire world today is heading in the direction of lawlessness. Rebellion constitutes the underlying principle of this world. Isn't that true? You know, I just give you one example, and believe me, I am not making any political statement. I don't care about politics. But, you know, the Bible tells us, fear God and honor the king. It tells us to respect human government, pay our taxes. When people speak boldly against the elected officials, they're actually speaking against God's government. Because according to Romans 13, God decides who will be in power. So when you rebel against human authority, you're also rebelling against God's authority. Isn't that an outstanding negative characteristic of the present age of ungodliness? Even when I was young, I don't think it's so popular today. Some of the older ones might remember. Bumper stickers were very popular, and and one that we saw all the time, said, question authority. What is that? It's rebellion. And what it is, it's a twisting of another saying, which is respect authority. That's what we should do with authority. We should respect authority. But what this age says is question authority. No, no. Children of God do not question authority. Children of God honor authority. They submit to authority, whether that authority is their parents, whether it's the elders, whether it's God, whether it's the police, whether it's a teacher, they submit to human authority and divine authority. That's part of being godly. And part of being ungodly is to rebel against authority. That's what we see in the world today. We have to free ourselves from these two worldly principles, lawlessness and rebellion. You know, I like this verse. I wrote it down in 1 Peter 4:4. The current of this age is it's like a flood of rebellion. It's a tsunami of lawlessness. What do you do when a tsunami is coming? You really can't do a lot to resist that. And in 1 Peter 4:4, he describes it this way. Let me read verse 3 let me start with verse 2. No longer to live the rest of the time in the flesh, in the lusts of men, but in the will of God. For the time which has passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having gone on in licentiousness, lust, debauchery, carousings, drinking bouts, and lawless idolatries. In this, they think it strange that you are not running together with them into the same flood of dissoluteness. The age is like a flood of dissoluteness, a big tide of dissoluteness, and if you don't jump into it, they think it's strange. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you going to the party? You're going where? A Bible study? What's wrong with you? They think it's strange. We think it's wonderful. We're not joining the flood of dissoluteness. That's the current of this age. Now, the church, hallelujah for the church. Amen. On the positive side, the current of the world is the mystery of lawlessness that is operating right now in this age. It will be embodied by a man of lawlessness who will be the Antichrist. Well, that's not a fairy tale. There really will be a person like that. And according, if you study the matter of the Lord's coming and the Antichrist, you'll find out the Antichrist is prophesied in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 11, and also in Revelation chapter 13 and 1 John chapter 2. Only those three places, plus 2 Thessalonians 2. In Daniel, the Antichrist is referred to as the beast, and he's also referred to as the prince who will come. The prince who will come. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist is referred to as the beast out of the sea, referring to the Mediterranean Sea, which is why most people believe that the Antichrist will come from the region around the Mediterranean Sea, probably the northern part, not the southern part, which is North Africa, but the southern part, which is southern Europe. Greece Italy, Macedonia, that area. Well, in 1 John is the only book that actually uses the word Antichrist. The word Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation. It's not used in Daniel. It's not used in 2 Thessalonians. It's only used in 1 John. And it's almost always plural. I encourage you to read the book of 1 John carefully. It speaks not of the Antichrist. It speaks of many Antichrists. And it also speaks of something called the spirit of Antichrist. That's what we're seeing in the world today. That mystery of lawlessness that is operating in this age, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. And there are many Antichrists, and there will be one who will really embody that spirit. That'll be the man of lawlessness, who we call the Antichrist. But there will be one big capital A Antichrist and a whole bunch of other little small a Antichrists. Are you with me? Well, that's where the age is going. You want to join that? Any sign up for Current of This Age? Antichrist sign up at the end of the meeting. Go see Hannah. She'll have a list. You want to be part of the Antichrist? Sign up for the Flood of Dissoluteness. She'll give you the list. Hannah, I want to see that list. If anybody signs up, I'm really worried. Now, that's where the age is headed. Here's where we're headed. The church is the great mystery of godliness, which is the manifestation of God in the flesh. You know, the word flesh in the Bible is not a good word, is it? Flesh refers to the fallen human body of man. It also refers to the entire fallen human being. If you read Genesis 6, which we read Monday night when man fell, God said, man has become flesh. That means the entire fallen man. So isn't it interesting that when the triune God was incarnated, it says the Word became flesh. Wow. That's not implying that the incarnated God had sin. It's implying that the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, who is the triune God himself, came into humanity after humanity fell. So he came in the form, not like Adam before the fall. No, not in that form, but in the form of a fallen man. And God will be manifested in the church, in the flesh. Satan hates to hear that. He hates to hear that. That is the biggest shame to the devil. He thought he ruined man. He turned the pure body of man into the flesh by poisoning it, by polluting it with the evil satanic life and nature. And God says, I think I will manifest myself in the flesh. Oh, what a glory to God, what a shame to the devil. So Paul says to Timothy, if I delay, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh. Godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16, pick up this point, refers not only to piety. You know, this word godliness, you might have a thought about it that it's some kind of outward piety or piousness or holiness. No. Godliness is to express God. It's not to piety, but to the living of God in the church, to God as life lived out in the church. The traditional understanding is that godliness is piety, pious behavior or conduct, or a reverent attitude toward God. However, godliness is the manifestation of God in the flesh. It is the manifestation of God Himself, not merely something like God. It's a very, very important word. Do you remember in Genesis 3 when the serpent came to tempt Eve, what he said to her? She made a big mistake by having a conversation with the devil. If you're going to have a conversation with the devil, remember the song that the brothers wrote. There's only one thing you should ever say to the devil. Go away, Satan. That's good. Don't converse with him. So Eve made the mistake of conversing. She said, she got into a conversation. The devil asked her a question. Did God really say that? What should she have said? If you're going to converse with the devil, she should have said, yes, God said that. Let me give you God's word. That's what the Lord did in Matthew 4 when the devil tempted him. He quoted God's word back to the devil. That's the other thing you can say to Satan along with go away, Satan. You can quote him verses. He does not like verses. He usually leaves after one or two. So after Satan asked her, she should have spoken God's word, but she didn't. So then she accepted the question. Please pay attention, because this is exactly how the enemy operates on you and me. He plants a question. Once you accept the question, now he can tell you a bald-faced lie, and you'll believe it. Because now you already have a question. Hey, wait a minute, did God say that? Then he says, she said, well, yeah, we're not supposed to eat the tree of knowledge. If we eat it, we're going to die. And how did Satan respond? You will not die! Ooh, a direct contradiction of what God said. But because Eve had already accepted the question, now she accepted the lie. Oh, we won't die? Then what will happen? Then the devil said, God knows that the day you eat of the tree of knowledge, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Ooh, that sounds so nice. Like God. Thank you, serpent. Oh, thank you so much, Mr. Devil. You're going to help me be like God. It sounds good. Hey, by the way, who's the inventor of religion? Satan. Satan invented religion. This is religion. Religion is to be like God, but God's economy is to make you God in life and nature, but not in the Godhead, to make you a God-man, to make you a God-person. But religion tells you, I can make you like God. It sounds so nice, and it is so satanic. Just so you know, religion is satanic. It's not something of God. It's something of Satan. That's why as soon as Adam and Eve had a child, the firstborn child of Adam and Eve followed Satan to practice religion. This started with Satan, and it was continued by Cain. Don't practice religion. Practice godliness, which is Well, anyway, last night we found out how to practice godliness, see God, gain God. That will bring the element of God into you. That will infuse you with God. You'll shine with God. That's godliness. When you shine, that's godliness. Okay, so the church is something in the flesh, yet it is the manifestation of God. Thus, it is a mystery. Wow, it really is a mystery, isn't it? When we look around this room, on the one hand, yeah, you do look different than most of the people here at Evergreen State. On the other hand, sorry, you don't look that different. But what a mystery that in us, common human beings, God is manifested. And you know, when God is manifested, what it looks like, it's not strange. It's not religious. I'm always amazed that, you know, the disciples spent 3.5 or so years with the Lord day and night. And one of the disciples who really, really loved the Lord was Mary. No doubt she spent a lot of time with the Lord. She sat at his feet, listened to his word. She knew him. And yet, on the day that the Lord was resurrected and glorified, and she saw him, she thought he was the gardener in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hey, are you the guy who keeps the Garden of Gethsemane up? Where's Jesus? She mistook him for the gardener. What does that tell you about the manifestation of God in the flesh? And read the description of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. It's not at all what you would think. When you see a picture, a so-called picture of Jesus, he always looks like a movie star. Big guy, strong, handsome, flowing hair, beard. Read the description in Isaiah 52. It said his face was marred more than any man, so that when you saw his face, you turned away. Does it sound like a handsome movie star? So every picture you've ever seen of Jesus is wrong. Everyone. Forget about pictures of Jesus. Burn them all. And forget about the movies, too. They're all wrong. None of those are accurate. If you actually made a movie about how the Lord looked, no one would go watch that movie. I'm making a point, which is the manifestation of God in the flesh is not strange. It's not abnormal. It's not peculiar. It's very normal. It's shining, so it's different than what you see with the fallen humanity, but it's not odd. It's not peculiar. Am I making any sense here? Yeah. So that, if you want to know what it looks like, read the four Gospels. It's the human living of Jesus. There was nothing strange. He didn't wear funny clothes, you know, funny collar, funny hat, you know, walk around, make everybody know, hey, by the way, I'm the Messiah here. No, he looked like a common man. He expressed God in his living, and people saw that, and they were attracted to it. But it wasn't strange. It wasn't religious. It wasn't peculiar. That's how we should be. So B says that we may lead an extraordinary and outstanding life. No. That we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and gravity. We shouldn't stand out. We should stand out in that we are manifesting God. But in every other way, we should be not standing out. Godliness is profitable for all things. That means for everything in the human life. The manifestation of God in the flesh should not be limited to church meetings, but should also be found in all the areas of our daily life, such as our family life, school life, and professional life. When you go to school, godliness should be manifested. What does that look like? I can't tell you exactly, but and I hesitate to tell you because you might pick up the wrong concept, but I mean, don't go to school without the Bible. And if you work, don't go to work without the Bible. The whole time I worked in an office, everyone who ever came into my office, the very first thing they saw was the recovery version. It was always sitting right on my desk. And every chance I got, I read it. Now, I didn't read it when I was supposed to be doing my work, but everyone knew. Oh, yeah, that guy, he reads the Bible. What's wrong with that? Only weird people don't read the Bible. It's very abnormal not to read the Bible. Every human being should read the Bible. Any human being that doesn't read the Bible is barely human. Do you agree with me? The meaning of the universe is to see God, know God, gain God. We got to read God's word. It's very strange if a human being doesn't read God's word. That's odd. So godly people, that's part of what godly people do. Like I say, I'm not giving you a method. I'm just saying people should know. Wouldn't it be bad if let's say you were, You're a student at Evergreen State College, and you have the same major as Brian, and in 4 years, you have all the same classes, and then you're both graduating 4 years later, and you didn't even realize Brian's a brother. Yikes! Brian! You should have said something. At least, like, hey, you want a recovery version? I mean it. Something of God needs to be manifested on our campus, on our job. Wherever we go, God goes. Wherever we go, the Word of God goes. Wherever we go, the expression of God goes. That's just normal. It should be this way. In our daily living, we should manifest God, not the current of this age. If we fit in perfectly with the age, something's wrong. And I'm not talking about just the way you dress, the way you cut your hair. As I mentioned Monday night, I'm talking about the way you think, the way you talk. If you fit in well with the current of this age, it's a big, big problem. So what do? C says, ooh, I like Titus 2:12. I want to read you this is only a partial quote. I want to read you the whole quote. This is a good verse. Titus 2:12. You can pray read this verse after the training. Listen to this. I'm going to read 11 and 12. For the grace of God, bringing salvation to all men, has appeared. Training us. Hey, training is mentioned in Titus chapter 2. And you know who the trainer is? Grace. Grace. The grace of God bringing salvation to all men has appeared, training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Ooh, that's a good verse, isn't it? Hang that one on your wall. We need that training. Grace will train us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That verse mentions denying ungodliness and living godliness. And the way you do that, you get trained to do that by grace. And what is grace? Grace is the enjoyment of the Lord. So, how do we deny ungodliness and live a life that shines out God, that expresses God. It's by our enjoyment of the Lord. That's the secret. We enjoy Him. We enjoy grace. And that is expressed in our life. Ungodliness is the absence of the expression of God. Worldly lusts are the expressions of our flesh. Both should be denied that we may live a God-expressing and flesh-restricting life. Only those who live by God's grace can deny ungodliness and worldly lusts to live a life of godliness in this age. Then Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, this is a good word. Let's read this point D together. Exercise
yourself unto godliness.
You know, we use this word exercise related to our spirit. We say we need to exercise our spirit. It's actually based on this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's word to Timothy, he said, exercise yourself unto godliness. What is that? Godliness is Christ lived out of us to be the manifestation of God. Today, this very Christ is the Spirit dwelling in our spirit. Hence, to exercise ourselves unto godliness is to exercise our spirit to live Christ in our daily life. Well, our time is up. I won't say too much except that we all know exercise. When you hear the word exercise, I don't know what you think of, but I know at least one reaction is, oh, exercise. It's not always that easy or that comfortable. You somewhat need to force yourself. Now, we don't like that word force, but, you know, to exercise, you force yourself to do it. You push your body to do something it would prefer not to do. At least when you get to be my age, that's really true. I got to push it a little harder just to get it to do what it needs to do. Well, you know what? You need to push your spirit.
Amen.
You need to force your spirit to do what it's supposed to do. What's it supposed to do? It's supposed to see God. It's supposed to gain God. It's supposed to take in the Word of God. It's supposed to receive God. It's supposed to express God. You have to exercise your spirit to do that. It's designed to do that. It's made to do that. It can do it. It can do a lot more than you think it can. I was never great at physical exercise, and when I was a kid, I had asthma, and so I couldn't run long distances. But then as I got older, I overcame the asthma, but I still had the thought in my mind, I can't run a long distance. And then I remember the first time I was a teenager, the first time I ran 5 miles, I was like, hey, I can run 5 miles. I bet I could run 6. I bet I could run 10. In other words, the body has capabilities beyond what we normally push it to do. Let me tell you, the capacity of your spirit is much greater. You have used a very tiny fraction of the capacity of your spirit. You know that sometimes people say, I hear this, maybe you've heard it too. They say, oh, man uses only like 10% of his brain. I don't know if that's true or not, but I'm sure you use less than 10% of your spirit. Our spirit has a tremendous capacity to pray, to contact God, to fellowship with God, to receive God, to see God, to gain God, to contain God, to express God, to speak God. Our spirit has that capacity. The thing is, if you don't use it, you just don't develop it, so you don't realize. And then once you use it, you go, hey, wait a minute. I can read the Bible. I can pray. I can prophesy. I can preach the gospel. Then you find out you can actually do a lot more. You're just scratching the surface of what your spirit can do. Oh, I really mean it. I hope you will make this discovery. I hope you will make this discovery. Your human spirit is a treasure. It's the secret to living a life of godliness. Okay, I'm going to stop here. The brothers, I hope we'll have a... Do we have any time for some speaking? Sorry. Let's pray.